This week in our sermon, we will continue the Advent series that began last week by focusing on the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to move this. I think it's in the way. Today we're going to continue the series we began last week, focusing on the Lord's Supper for this season of Advent. If you remember, Advent is the season when we especially remember God's promise to come to us, that God is the one who has come to us in history, in time and space, in the person of Jesus Christ and His incarnation, that God is the one who will come to us on the last day, again in the person of Christ and His bodily return when He restores all things. But God is also the one who comes to us now, most primarily by the power of His Holy Spirit as He imparts Christ Himself to us. That Jesus comes to us by the power of His Spirit even in the midst of our lives today. And one of the primary ways in which God does this, and this is why we're focusing on the Lord's Supper during Advent, one of the primary ways that God dwells with us today, we believe, is through this meal, through the sacramental meal of the Lord's Supper. This is one of the primary ways in which God keeps His promise to come and to be with us. Last week we talked about how in the Lord's Supper we believe that we don't only remember the death of Jesus Christ for our sins when we take the Lord's Supper. It's not a mere memorial, an intellectual exercise in remembering Christ's death, but also something else happens. That in the supper we are actually feeding on Christ Himself. That His body and His blood are offered to us in this meal. That in the meal we're not simply recalling something that God did for us in the past, but we're actually experiencing something that God is doing for us right now, in this moment, as He gives us Christ in this meal. And this morning, as we move into the second sermon in the series, we're going to focus on the question that I hinted at last week, the question of how this happens. How is it that Christ, who is in heaven in His resurrected and glorified body, far from us, how is it that Christ is offered to us in this sacrament? How can Christ be in heaven and we here? That's the question that we have this morning to discuss. But before we do that, first we're going to read from the Scripture. Okay, I'm not sure what's going on in my notes. I'm sorry. Okay, first we're going to read from God's Word, from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. I want to encourage you now to listen carefully again to God's Word as it's given to you. Paul writes this. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that even by your Spirit, you would dwell with us as we consider your Word together. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, as we discuss this topic, these Scriptures, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And the same would be true of the thoughts of our hearts as we are gathered together. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Every week we take the Lord's Supper and we believe that we actually feed upon Christ Himself on His body and blood as He is offered here to us. The first thing I want to say about how that happens as we explore that topic this morning is that the New Testament actually doesn't give us a kind of detailed, explicit, blow-by-blow account of how that happens. It simply doesn't. I can't give you a particular proof text that explains in some kind of detailed, metaphysical, explicit way the process by which this happens. However, the New Testament does tell us several important things as we come to this topic. First, the New Testament, as we looked at last week, does clearly teach in the teachings of Jesus Christ himself and in the witness of the Apostle Paul that here in this meal, we actually feed upon Christ's body and blood, right? When Jesus sat with his disciples on the night before his death and he took the bread and he offered it to them, he didn't say, "Take this bread, which will be a reminder to you of my death on the cross and my body given for you." No, he said, "Here, take and eat. This is my body." Right? And Paul, when he reflected on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, didn't say, "This bread that we break, it is a reminder, a memorial of the body of Christ." No, he said, "This bread that we break, is it not a participation, a sharing in, a koinonia in the body of Christ?" But the New Testament doesn't only teach that the Lord's Supper is a true participation in the body and blood of Christ. It also teaches us something about Christ's body. It teaches us that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he was raised in a truly human body. And it is in that same truly human body that he ascended to heaven. Think about the gospel writer Luke. Think of Luke's description of the encounter of the apostles with the risen Christ at the end of Luke in chapter 24. Jesus comes to them and he stands before them all of a sudden, and they see him. And when they initially see him, they seem to be afraid that he is not really human, that he is something else, that he is a ghost or a spirit. And in response to this, the risen Christ says to his disciples, his apostles, he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as I have." And then Luke tells us this. He says, "And when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, his actual body. And while they still disbelieved for joy," I love that, "they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, Jesus said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it before them." He ate food before them to prove that he was a human being in a human body like theirs. And then Luke describes a few verses later how that Jesus in that same resurrected human body then ascended to heaven. Where we learn later in the writings of Paul and the writings of the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus now inhabits heaven in that body at his Father's right hand, ruling over all creation and interceding on our behalf. So this is the tension that is inherent in the New Testament regarding its teaching of the Lord's Supper. In the supper, we feed upon Christ. But Christ is in heaven, bodily. Not just simply in some ephemeral form, but bodily. And bodies, as we know, are localized in time and space. And Christ's body is localized in the presence of God. So that's the tension that exists in the teaching of the Lord's Supper. How can both of these things be true at the same time? Now, the memorialist view, the view we talked about last week, the view of Ehrlich Zwingli, the view that has basically become the default view of the evangelical world today, resolves the tension between these two things by reinterpreting the words of Jesus and the words of Paul by asserting that the Lord's Supper is not a true feeding upon the body of Christ. How could it be? Christ is in heaven. So they reinterpret the teaching of Paul and of Jesus and say it's not truly a feeding on Christ, it's a mere memorial of his death. But this view, in my opinion, in the opinion of the Reformed tradition and the view of the church to which we belong, it does not do justice to the teaching of the New Testament regarding our participation in the body and blood of Christ in this supper. Now, along the same lines, although in an opposite direction, the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation also tries to resolve this same exact tension. But they do so in a different way. They do so by reinterpreting the New Testament teaching, its clear teaching regarding the nature of Jesus' body, and say that somehow Jesus' body and blood cannot be localized not only in heaven, but also wherever the sacrament itself is performed, when a duly ordained priest does the Mass, that Jesus' body can become present there in a literal, actual way. But this view also, in my opinion, and in the opinion of the Reformed tradition to which our church belongs, does not do justice to what the New Testament actually teaches us regarding the truly human nature of Jesus' body. Right, if Jesus' body is localized in the bread and in the wine, wherever the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is taken on earth, then Jesus' body must be something other than a truly human body. That's not what a human body does. A human body doesn't appear simultaneously in different places. A human body can only be in one place at one time. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus' body is presently in heaven at his Father's right hand. So in some ways, ironically actually, the memorialist view and the Roman Catholic view share the same error. They both fail to maintain the tension that exists in the New Testament teaching. They both try to collapse that teaching, that tension rather, in upon itself in order to make it more understandable or more easy to grasp. But the Reformed view, the view of our church, the view that was first articulated by the Reformer John Calvin and then codified in the major Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th century, the view that constitutes basically the view of the Presbyterian world, the Anglican world, the Dutch Reformed world, the Reformed view is something else. The Reformed view introduces a novel solution to this tension that exists. It says both of those things are true. We both feed upon the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is actually a truly human body in heaven. And the solution it introduces is this. It says the way in which faithful believers feed upon the truly human, incarnate, risen body of Jesus Christ is by nothing other than a special and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. A special and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Reformed resolution to this tension. The work of the Holy Spirit. Who would have guessed it, right? Reformed folks talking about the work of the Spirit. And yet if you read the confessions, if you read Calvin, you know that Calvin was always talking about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. The Spirit was so crucial for him. And part of the Spirit's crucial work was this work of performing the miracle of feeding us, giving us access to the risen Christ in this meal. In particular, Calvin teaches that in the Lord's Supper, we, the faithful, actually ascend by the power of the Spirit to heaven, that we go where Jesus is. Jesus is localized in heaven. He can't come to us in a physical way, and so we must go to Him. We go to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit and feed upon His body and blood in heaven itself. This is why in the Reformed tradition, in the liturgy, it's always been very important for us to have this, what's called the sursum corda, before the Lord's Supper. This part of the liturgy where the pastor says to the people, lift up your hearts. And the people respond, we lift them up to the Lord. The reason we say that every week is because we believe that in the supper, we are actually truly ascending by the power of the Holy Spirit and feeding upon Christ in heaven as He is, dwells in glory there. But why has the Reformed tradition taught this? Why has it held that it is the special work of the Holy Spirit to give us access, to give us communion even with the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Is there any scriptural basis for that idea? That's the question that I will look at briefly this morning. You see, this morning in the readings that we heard from John 14, right, from the Last Supper, from Ephesians 1, Paul's epistle to Ephesus, and from Romans 8, there was a common theme there. We heard the teaching of Jesus, we heard the teachings of Paul, and yet there was a common theme in those readings. And the common themes in each of those readings was that it is the special work of the Spirit to give us Christ, to give us communion with Jesus Christ himself. You see, there are a lot of, I think, popular misconceptions about the primary focus of the work of the Holy Spirit in modern Christianity. Right? If you go around and ask people, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his purpose? What is his objective and his work? And you ask a Christian today, some people would say, well, the Holy Spirit is primarily about doing really impressive public signs and miracles and wonders, right? This is what the Spirit does. Or sometimes you could ask other people and they would say, well, the Holy Spirit really, what he does is he dwells in my heart and he gives me direction about my life, right? He directs me where I should go. He answers questions about what I should do or what words I should speak, and he directs me in these ways. Now, it is certainly true. I don't want to argue with the idea that the Holy Spirit does work miracles and that the Holy Spirit does give direction to believers, but I don't think that that is the primary emphasis of the New Testament. I think actually the New Testament is remarkably consistent in asserting that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to communicate Christ, is to give Christ to those who trust in him. Right? Think about the gospel reading that we heard this morning from John. In that reading, John is dealing precisely with the problem that will be created by his resurrection and ascension to heaven. He is about to go away from his disciples, and yet he believes that he will continue to dwell with them. Right? When Jesus is raised from the dead, when he goes away from his disciples and ascends to heaven, how is it that he will still dwell with them? This is how Jesus says he's going to do it. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he says, a few moments later, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, Jesus tells his disciples that he will not leave them as orphans, that he will come to them. But how will he do that? How will he and his Father come and make their home with the disciples, within them even? He will do it by the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who will come after him, right? The helper, the comforter, the one that he will send. The Father will send on his behalf. The Spirit is the one by whom Jesus will dwell with his people forever. Then later in Ephesians 1, Paul assures his readers of the certainty of their salvation by telling them this. He says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of Christ's glory. You see, according to Paul, the work of the Spirit is to seal Christ to us. He's not simply to sort of give us signs and wonders or to give us direction in our lives, but his primary work is to seal Christ to us, to be himself a guarantee of our inheritance. And what is our inheritance as believers? Full, consummate union with our beloved, with Christ himself. The Spirit is the guarantee in the in-between times until we acquire the fullness of our possession. And then in Romans 8, the verses I read a few minutes ago, Paul explains the dynamic further, saying this. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul asserts that Christ is in you. He is in the bodies of the believers to whom he writes. But how can that be so if Christ's body is in heaven? The answer, according to Paul, is that Jesus is with us, is in us, Christ is in us by the power of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit that he promised to give to us, the same Spirit by whom this Christ, who is our life, gives his own life to our mortal bodies. The Spirit dwells with us, Christ dwells with us through the special work of the Holy Spirit. That's the consistent witness of the New Testament regarding the work of the Spirit. And so the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper boils down basically to a simple three-part logical argument, all based in the Scriptures. The first premise is this, that the Scriptures teach that in the supper we truly do feed upon Christ. The Scriptures teach that. We feed upon His body and His blood. The Scriptures also teach, this is the second premise, that Jesus' body is actually localized in heaven, that it is a truly human body like ours, except raised and glorified. Premise three, it is the special work of the Spirit to be the means by which Jesus promised to dwell with His disciples, with those who trust in Him. And so therefore, it must be by the work of the Holy Spirit that those who feed upon Christ in the Lord's Supper actually receive Him, actually receive Christ Himself, Christ's body, Christ's blood, not in a carnal way, as our confessions say, but spiritually. And spiritually doesn't mean not really. Spiritually means by the power of the Holy Spirit. None other than the Spirit Himself makes it happen. Truly and really, we feed upon Christ, not carnally, but spiritually in the Lord's Supper. John Calvin puts it this way in a quote that's printed for you in the back of your order of worship. He says, to summarize, this is in his Institutes, he says, to summarize, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ in the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, penetrates to us, so that it becomes our food. Let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure His immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. How do we feed upon Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? The answer of Calvin, and I think the answer of the Scriptures, is that it is a special and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle. It is supernatural. It is not something I can put in a flowchart and a diagram and show you naturally how it happens. It is a supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit Himself gives us access each week freely, fully, truly, really, to the Christ who is our life. He gives us Christ as He is offered in His body and His blood here in this sacramental meal. Okay, so I know this morning we have been swimming in some fairly abstract and, dare I say, even metaphysical waters, right? We've been doing some philosophy here as well as scriptural interpretation as we think about the Lord's Supper. And that's okay. Right, sometimes it's important for us to do some pretty abstract theological work to really understand what the Scriptures teach regarding the complex mysteries of our faith. But as we close this morning, I just want to make one brief application. I'm going to bring this down to earth a little bit, so to speak. And I want to do it by asking you a simple question. As you think about your life, as you think about the things that you do, right, as you wake up in the morning and get dressed and maybe brush your teeth, and eat breakfast, and go in the car or stay at home, whatever it is you do, go to your work, go throughout your day that's pretty much mostly the same as the day before and the day that will come after. As you end your day and you come home and you drive and you eat dinner and you go to bed and you get ready to do basically the same thing all over again, as you do all that day by day, week by week, month by month, do you ever long for something more? Do you ever long for anything more than that? Is the American dream enough for you? Do you long for something beyond that day-to-day existence of churning out whatever it is you need to produce in order to eat and live and sleep and do it again the next day? In the midst of all of that, do you ever long for something that is transcendent? For mystery? For even, dare I say, a direct and incomprehensible encounter with the divine being? Is that something that you long for? At least every once in a while? To experience something or someone that is beyond you, something that is more beautiful than you could imagine, something that is immense and wonderful, that might make you, even as Luke says in his gospel about their in the disciples' encounter with the risen Christ, disbelieve for joy and marvel. Do you ever long for that? Of course you do. Of course. You want all of those things. You want mystery and transcendence and an encounter with something beyond yourself. And you want it because you are a human being. And you are made in the image of the triune God. And that God has put such a restlessness in your heart that you cannot rest fully until you find your rest in Him. All of us long for this. All of us long for mystery and wonder and transcendence. This is why some of us cry at movies, right? They're kind of a little cheesy and they're not real, we know that, but we still cry. This is why some of us weep when we hear beautiful music or read particularly fine prose. This is why we sometimes get a little teary-eyed, even the fathers among us, when our children do something that is particularly surprising or wonderful or just unique to them. And it's not just that. This is also why some of us are obsessed with our bodies. This is why some of us drink more than we should. This is why some of us go to places on the internet that we should avoid. It's because all of us were made for something beyond ourselves. All of us were made for wonder and beauty and transcendence and mystery. And none of us know quite how to find it, or capture it, or carry it in our hands if we could ever see it enough. None of us can hang on to it more than a second or two. But friends, the good news about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper is that here, in this meal right here, this apparently simple meal, just the simple ritual of words that are spoken, of prayers that are prayed, of bread that is offered, of wine that is poured and given for you. Here, I would argue, the truly transcendent, the absolutely mysterious is given for you. Here in this meal, every week, the Holy Spirit promises to perform a miracle, a real miracle for you. He promises to give you by His own work, His own mysterious work, Jesus Christ Himself. In this bread and in this wine, the Spirit promises to give you Christ. I don't know how to fully explain it, right? I can't diagram it for you exactly. But I know that it is true. Here in this meal, here in the Lord's Supper, you will experience something that is more elusive than the most beautiful sunset in the most perfect landscape. You will find something that is even more precious than anything you could possibly purchase with money, right? Here in this meal, you will find something that is more wonderful even than the love of another human being. Because here in this simple meal, the Holy Spirit has promised to give you, in a particular and a special way, true communion with the Christ who is your life. Here in this meal, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus Himself stands before you and takes the bread and says, "Take, eat. This is my body." Here in this meal, the Christ who is your life takes the cup and says, "This cup is my blood given for you. Take and drink." Here in this simple meal, the truly transcendent takes place. Here the Holy Spirit gives you what you have always longed for, even if you have not always known how to articulate or obtain that desire, because here the Spirit gives you Christ, Jesus Christ, the one who is and will always be your life. I'm going to quote Calvin once more as we close this morning. He says this, he says, "Now if anyone should ask me how this," meaning the mystery of the supper, "takes place, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it." I love that. I rather experience than understand it. "Therefore, I here embrace without controversy the truth of God in which I may safely rest. He declares his flesh the food of my soul, and his blood its drink. I offer my soul to him to be fed with such food. In this sacred supper he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them and that I receive them." Friends, do not doubt. Do not doubt, but take and eat. Do not be afraid, but take and drink and receive once more in a few moments again the mysterious and wonderful gift that the Spirit Himself gives you, the body and blood of the one who is your beloved, the Christ who is your life. Receive him again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, this morning we again give you thanks for this meal that you give us, where by the power of your Holy Spirit, we miraculously, but truly and really do indeed feed upon Christ himself. Father, we thank you that our beloved belongs to us, that he comes to us, that he is with us again by the power of his Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.